I know that New Year's is just a great time for us to just kind of look at our lives, examine our lives, make goals, resolutions, right? As to, okay, I want to adjust this and change this and do all of that. And like, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the goal really is to make resolutions something that really changes us, like changes our trajectory, changes us like for the long term, more than just like a to-do list for January. And if we're honest, that's like what most of our resolutions really become, is just a to-do list for January. And so, but what we're really after is change. And I think first we got to realize that only real and lasting change comes from Jesus. Like, he's the only one that can really like change us. And something that just for me, a framework that I've been thinking through, like helping even me as I seek out change and growth and maturity, is just like simply looking at like what are the means and what are the ends. So like, what is it that I am after? And then what are the means for me to get after that? So for me, one of the ends is just personal fitness and health. Like I know that you don't, but I do for whatever reason. Like I guess maybe it's part of growing up in the South, but I crave deep fried foods. You know, I mean, you could take my shoe and batter it and deep fry it and I'll eat it, right? Especially smear some hot sauce on it. I'd be all over that thing. And I, you know, so like knowing that, like I have a desire to see my kids grow up and be married and move off. And then not just to see that, but what I'm really looking forward to is spending like those next 20 years of like kids not being in the house with my wife, Luann, for us to do whatever we want to do in our house and not worry about kids and all of that. Even though, I mean, our kids are a blessing, don't get me wrong. We love them, but we're just already looking forward to having a house to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I know that might be a little selfish, but anyway, I know that in order for me to get there, that like I got to cut back on wings and bacon, you know? And so like, but just seeing that as like, what is it I'm after? And what I'm after isn't just to cut out wings and bacon, but what I'm really after is health. Like, that's what I'm after. I'm after being a good steward of the body that God's given me. I'm after feeling better and hopefully under God's sovereignty and his goodness of living longer and me going to the gym. Like, that's not the ends. That's just the means to get to the ends. Me eating better isn't the ends. That's just means to the ends. And for some of you, as you've looked at your own life, like beyond just physical fitness, even though as the Bible tells us, like that has value. There's value in that, but it's only one-dimensional value. But when we are looking at spiritual disciplines, growing in godliness, that has like two dimensions of value. There's value in it in the here and now, and there's value in it in the eternity. And I know that some of you possibly have like evaluated your life and you've realized like, man, spiritually, I'm not doing as good as I should do or need to do. And there's some areas I want to tighten up and some things I want to do. But hear me out here. Like, coming to church isn't the end. Like, seeking Jesus and living a life that glorifies Jesus day in and day out, like, that's the end. We talked about that last week. That's what he's looking for. And coming to church, like, gathering together with people who are Christians and singing songs and listening to sermons and even reading the Bible and all of those things, those are just means to the ends. So what we do here, it doesn't stop here. It doesn't terminate here, but it's means to sharpen us and to make us like, can I be healthy apart like from going to the gym? Like, not really. I mean, I need to exercise. We need to exercise. This is part of health. And can you be a healthy Christian apart from gathering together with the church? I don't think you can. Like, God has orchestrated it such that these are like one of the means in order to the ends. But that's kind of where I want to kind of take us, that we as a church, like for those of you that are checking us out as the Point Community Church, that we are generally in a series. Like, I feel like we're always in a series, always in a series, always in a series. But we've purposely kind of taken a break for last week, this week, and next week, just to kind of hit some areas that we've kind of missed out on maybe when we're preaching through a series, and then we'll gear up and start another series towards the end of January. But I wanted to, just along those same lines of this is what I want to talk about this morning and from this text. And I just be honest with you, like I'm 14 different kinds of jacked up about this text, which is a good thing for those of you that may not know my language. That's a good thing. I'm real excited about sharing this text with you. It's from Colossians, the third chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. Colossians, the third chapter. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's page 639. You could turn there with me, even though it would be on the screens, but I want us to look at it together. But I want to talk this morning just about the marks of a healthy church. And so let me just break down what I mean by the marks of a healthy church. First of all, when I talk about the marks, I'm not talking about like the benchmarks. I'm not talking about the goals of a healthy church. That what I mean something very specific by the marks of a healthy church is that the church is, that we are as a church, we're a responsive people. That we're responding to the person and the work and the touch and the power of Jesus upon us. So the marks are the marks that we are to bear as the people of Jesus. That's what I mean by the marks. It's him touching us, him impacting us, him changing us, and us simply responding to his touch, his power at work among us. And so then what I mean by healthy, like that's the goal. Like what's our goal as the elders of this church? It isn't necessarily to build a big church, but it's to build and to grow a healthy church. Like if God decides to bless us with more and more and more people, like, okay, praise him for that. But the ends that we're after is building people that glorify Jesus. That's what we're after. So it doesn't matter if like there's 100 of us, 200 of us, 300 of us, 400, 5,000, whatever. Like what we're after is growing healthy disciples, growing a healthy church. That's what we're after. Is we want to build up something that glorifies Jesus, and what glorifies Jesus is things that are healthy. Like, let's just say this, that not all churches are healthy. Like, we can look in Scripture, and we can see that in the New Testament, that at one point, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, it's better that you guys didn't even meet together. Like, woe to us that Jesus would ever send someone to say that to us. That it's better that you guys just didn't even get together and meet. We see in the book of Revelation, the first four chapters, that Jesus is writing to these seven churches in seven different cities. And in all seven churches, Jesus is rebuking in a very strong and heavy way. He's rebuking these churches because they're of the sin that's among them, because of the corruption that's crept into them. And in all of those, Jesus says that I'm going to remove my candle from you. I'm going to extinguish that. I'm going to remove my glory from you as a gathering. May it never be said of us. Not only can we go to Scripture to see that there are things that not all churches are healthy, then there's our stories, right? That many of us here gathered here today, me included, that we come into a place and a gathering like this a little banged up from churches that we've been a part of. Maybe you've served under a shady shepherd. Maybe you've been abused and hurt by a carnal Christians around you. Maybe you've just been exhausted and burdened by all of the programs and the demands and the expectations that sometimes church can put upon people. And we just come to this place banged up and burdened and heavy instead of what church should be, which is life-giving and helpful and encouraging and sharpening and adjusting and glorifying and an encouragement to our lives. Let us not make mistake, even though churches can be unhealthy, the church is still a beautiful thing. That the church is Jesus's plan. It's Jesus has bled and he has died for the church. To establish the church, he sent his Spirit to establish the church, and it is Jesus's plan for saving the world is going to happen through the church. That Jesus is making, as Paul says, his manifold wisdom is being made known through the church. That he's displaying his glory and his power through the church. Jesus is at work, and how is Jesus at work? Jesus is at work through his church. So what is the church? Because the church isn't just what we're doing here. Like, we say that often, but I want you to get that. That the church isn't an organization. The church is an organism. The church is the very body of Christ. The church isn't a place that you go. The church is it's a people that gather together. That we're like little Lego blocks scattered all about. And then we kind of come together and assemble together. And this is like Ephesians 2. We're being built up into a holy temple. He says, this isn't the temple, right? I was reminded of a friend. I probably told you this story, but a friend told me one time that he walked into a church building and he had on a hat. And as a matter of fact, it was a UK hat, and it was turned around backwards. And this person came up to him, this elderly man, and said, excuse me, but you have on a hat. And he said, yes, that's correct. I have on a hat. And this person said, I find it disrespectful that you have on a hat when you're in the house of God. And he said, well, see, you're mistaking. I'm not wearing a hat in the house of God. This hat is on the house of God. Like, that's what the church is. Like, you, like, are part of a piece of the church individually. When we come together collectively, we are the church. It's like the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed because now the temple, the veil of the Holy of Holies is ripped because now you and I, as believers in Christ, we now are the temple of God that he's building up. And so that's what the church is. So when I say the marks of a healthy church, what I'm talking about just isn't us like some kind systematically or structurally are we healthy, although we need to evaluate that. Like, there's a part of the church that is structure. Like, the way we look at it is like a trellis. In order for a vine for a vine to be healthy, it has to have something to grow against. Like, we as lives and people, we're growing and we're maturing, and the structures are just simply the trellises, and we want the trellises to be minimal. We're not going to do a ton of work on trellises. Most of the work that we want to do is on the vines in order to make us, the vines, healthy and to grow properly. And so when we say like marks of a healthy church, I'm not talking about our structures and strategies and programs, are they healthy? Although we evaluate those and we'll be evaluating those. But what I'm really getting at is like, are you healthy? Like, that's what I'm really after. Like, we as a church, we will only be as healthy as like you as a member and a participant in the church is healthy. So it isn't a question like as we walk through this, like, oh, am I doing that? But it's really a question like, or I guess the question isn't like, are we doing that? As much as the question really is like, am I doing that? Am I living in light of this? All right, Colossians, the third chapter. If you found that, page 639, if you're using those Bibles, would you just stand with me as we read this section of scripture together? Like, honestly, this is an easy one. Like, you don't, I'll just be honest, like, you don't need me for this one, right? Like, I know my job is to exposit and tell you what God's word means, but let me just, you don't need me on this one, right? Like, this is one we can read it and then say, like, go and do it and call it a day. Not that we're going to do that, you know what I'm saying? But we could do that if we needed to do that. So let's look at this text together. All right, here we go. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Like, instruct us in your word. sharpen us by your word, but most of all, may your spirit move through your word. Like even as we're going to talk about today, may there be a working of your word that shapes us into who we are to be for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you can be seated. So I'm going to give six of these. So it's going to be a lot. Six marks of a healthy body or a healthy church. But the first one I want you to see is in the structure of how Paul writes this. Because if you miss the structure, then you'll miss a ton in what Paul's saying. So look at the structure of this. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, the put on goes actually after that. There's this part then where he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that part right there is almost like a parenthesis of what Paul's saying. That what Paul's actually doing here becomes point number one, which is this, that we as a healthy church, we become healthy or we are healthy as we are grounded in our gospel identity. That the purpose and this caveat in this text, it exists, and Paul writes it this way in a very purposeful way because Paul knows that the gravitational pull of our hearts as human beings because of our sin, that the gravitational pull to our hearts is either for our hearts to wind up in legalism, which is simply rulemaking, or for our hearts to end up in morality, which is simply like trying harder to do better. And neither one of those is the gospel. Neither one of those is the work of Jesus in our lives. That neither one of those is Christianity. The Christianity isn't about you becoming a better you. Christianity isn't about you going and doing or you going outside of yourself and grabbing a hold. See, in this text, what you see is there's this rhythm of taking off and putting on, like clothing. That you're taking off, and that's what Paul was saying in Colossians, the third chapter. If we looked at all of it, we'd have seen this. He's saying, take off these characteristics. Take off these habits. Take off these attitudes. And now he's saying for us is, put these attitudes on that we'll see in just a second. But Paul makes certain that he grounds what we are to put on according to who we already are, who we already have been declared to be. That it's not just about us going outside of ourselves. And a lot of times we look at it like this, of me, oh, this is what I need to do. I need to go out and get some compassion. I need to go out and grab some kindness. I need to go out and be more humble. I need to go out and try harder. But listen, ultimately, that's not what Christianity is about. That fundamentally what Christianity is about, it's about not you becoming a better you, but what Christianity is really about is about you becoming alive in Jesus. But the work of Christianity isn't to make better people. The work of Christianity, the work that Jesus has done, is to take dead people and make them alive. That what Christianity is all about is ultimately and fundamentally, you and I, we've been changed. That as we've met Jesus, it isn't that we're becoming better people, but we're becoming new people, alive people. That Jesus is changing us, and he's changing us from the inside out. Like if you miss that, then you miss the whole scope, the whole realm of what Jesus has done. Like if it was just simply like, here's some things you need to sharpen up and do better in, like then we would all still be Jewish wearing like hats and doing all of the stuff that Jewish people did. Like the problem with it was all laws that were written on the exterior. And what God has come and what Jesus has done through his death, through his resurrection, through the sending of the Spirit, is he's making us new. He's making us alive. He's making now his laws as no longer things on the outside, but things on the inside. But it's not about us going out and getting and going out and doing. That what he's saying here is this is who you are. Like this is your identity in me because I have changed you. I've resurrected you from the dead. I filled you. So Paul always, he grounds what we are called to do in who we already have been declared to be. That the work of Christianity is us working out who we already are. Like this is who, if you are a believer in Christ, these characteristics are already who you are because you bear the mark of Jesus upon your soul. Because Jesus's spirit fills you. Don't miss that for a second. Don't go, oh, okay, I get it. I need to be more kind. And here's how I'm going to. Like, yes, there's a part of that. There's a part of disciplining yourself. But ultimately, the power is in you because of the Spirit, not in you because you're a good person. Like, you're the opposite. Your heart is deceitful and wicked. You're not good. That's why Jesus has changed you. That's why Jesus has sent his Spirit to fill you, is to mold you and make you humble and good and all of these other things. So he says, like, as God's chosen people. Like, that's the church. That's the word church means ecclesia, those who have been, who've been called out. We talked about this, we were in the Romans 8th chapter, that we as Christians, we, like Lazarus who were dead, we heard Jesus stand outside of our tomb and call us to life. That we've been called out from deadness. We've been called out from the world. It's in one of the songs that we sing in tenderness, we say this, we say that, oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me into the fold of God. That's what we're talking about, is that Jesus in his love, he has sought you. And with his blood, he has bought you and he's brought you by his grace into the fold of God. And he has not just chosen you, but he set you apart. Holiness, that's what it means. It means you're set apart. You're set apart for his work. For him to be working in and him to be working through. You're set apart. You're called to be holy. That's like, if you've been called out of the world, set apart from the world, what that equates to is we should live lives different from the world's lives. Like our lives, what we value, what we esteem, what we long for, what we cherish, what we desire is different than what the world longs for, desires, and all of those things that, again, fundamentally, we've been changed on the inside, and now we are holy because he's holy. Our lives bear the mark of Jesus, and we're different in all that we say, all that we do. Everything about us is different. We're fundamentally new, and one day we'll be totally new, right? Like, fundamentally, right now, we're different. We're changed, called out, set apart for the world. And there's coming a time in the future when he makes us totally new. We're chosen. We're holy. Look what Paul says. We're beloved. You're loved. Like, God is for you. He loves you. He set his love upon you. And we're loved. And so flowing out of the fact that we're the ecclesia, we've been called out, flowing from the fact that we've been set apart as holy people, flowing out of God's very love for us. I mean, that's what he's getting at. I mean, if you want me to give you a summation of everything that's to follow, it would be this: as the people who get the love of God, as the people who have received the love of God, as the people whose hearts have been saturated in the love of God, now go and live out that love to others. Like, that's really what he's saying here. Just go and live it out. Number two, not only are we grounded in gospel identity, but we're growing in Christ-like character. So put on, what are we to put on? What are we putting on? Then we're putting on compassionate hearts. We're putting on kindness. We're putting on humility, meekness, and patience. This is why I say the change is on the inside. In fact, the King James version of this says, then put on bowels of mercy. Like, can I just say, like, we'd be okay if we never shared that text with you all again? I mean, what kind of imagery does that make? Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies. But what the writing is saying in this is what's happening here. It isn't just something you're putting on the exterior, like trying to polish something up, trying to look better, trying to act better. But ultimately the change, it's where? Like just for a second, like point to where the change is occurring. Yeah, right? It's changing in here, in me. I'm being changed. And out of that change, he's saying, put on, like give us a picture of this change, Paul. What does the picture of change looks like? Well, here's what it looks like. Compassionate heart. It looks like a kindness. It looks like humility. It looks like patience. I mean, does that remind you of anyone? Like as you read that description, does that remind you of someone that maybe you've read about in the Bible, right? Reminds you of Jesus, right? Like that's why Christ-like character, that's why it's Christ who's being formed in us, that Christ is forming himself in us. Well, what does that look like? It looks like this. It looks like a compassionate heart. Like compassionate heart isn't just you feeling sorry for people. Like compassionate heart is more than just an ability to empathize or sympathize with other people. But what compassion is, it's the Christian's motivation to action. Look up the word compassion as it's used in the Gospels, as it's used to describe Jesus, that Jesus felt this godly virtue of compassion. And following every time that it describes this godly virtue of compassion, you see Jesus spring into some sort of action. A blind person walking by cries out to Jesus, and Jesus looks upon him, feels compassion in his heart for this one, and reaches out and touches him and heals him. Jesus looks at the city Jerusalem and feels compassion in his heart towards these people and cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a chick gathers, as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not come to me. Jesus feels that compassion, and then what action does Jesus do? Days later, he goes to the cross, gives his life up, sheds his blood to purchase them so that they could come as a demonstration of God's love and power and justice and mercy and grace that's available. That we should be a church that's moved by compassionate heart. It's what we sang it a few minutes ago. Like God, I think God break my heart for the things that breaks yours. Like that's what we're talking about. There's a rhythm in scriptures when God calls godly people into action. There's a rhythm. There's something that happens preceding the action, and it's just simply this: is usually they see something, they feel something, and then they do something. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem. He sees them. And then Jesus feels something. His heart breaks for them. He weeps, compassion. And then Jesus moves and does something. We use other examples in the Bible, but like may we be a church whose eyes are open. All of these characteristics that we're looking like of Christ's likeness, it moves us away from ourselves and puts our eyes on others. That our, and I said this last week, I believe, our greatest challenge is we're so stinking self-absorbed. Our eyes are so stinking focused on us, our needs, our wants, our desires, our schedules, our time frame, our plans, and we just don't have any time for anybody else. We're not taking in and looking around us. Like looking at relationships that God puts in our path and people that God puts in our paths for spiritual purposes, for gospel and with gospel intentionality. Could it be that this coworker works beside me and they're sharing so that I can share the gospel, so I can invite them to my community group, so I can invite them to my church gathering? That for us to put on these Christ-like characteristics, we got to decrease. Like in your resolutions, like write that one down. Like I humbly admit to you, and I'm just so stinking self-absorbed. In 2015, I pray that God would work this out in my heart. more and more, and that I would move past me and move into others. Kindness, he says. This isn't you being a sweetheart. Like, this isn't you becoming some bleeding heart. But it's the disposition of Jesus. It's a gentleness of nature. Paul writes in Romans 2 that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. That the Father's heart is, he has an ability to be kind and be gentle, even with those who are ungrateful. And that's what the context of Romans 2 is. People that just ignore his kindness, that presume, Paul says, upon his kindness, but yet he still is kind, and may we be kind, humble, put on humility. What he's saying here, like, humility isn't just you thinking less of yourself. Like, it's so hard to be genuinely humble. C.S. Lewis writes about it in the Screwtape Letters, and he says let this person, let them see where they're moving in making some progress in the area of humility. Because as soon as they see them, then their thought will be like, by Jove, I've done it. I'm growing in humility. And guess what that is right there? Pride. Pride. That humility isn't you thinking less of yourself, it's you thinking of yourself less. Not you devaluing yourself, but it's just where you and your desires and your what you need and what you want is less important than others around you. Like, how do you do that? How do you get there? Like, how does that happen? Like, Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. Kind of the same sort of text here. He says in Philippians 2, for us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's true humility. It's counting others more significant than yourself. Right? The most difficult virtue in all of the Bible, I guess outside of the words of James, taming your tongue, secondly would probably come you thinking of others more significant than yourselves. He says, let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, and then again, grounding it in gospel identity. Have this mind, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though, and he points, look, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do you grow in humility? How do you grow in compassion? How do you grow in meekness, gentleness, and patience? You take Philippians 2, the section I just read to you, and you study it, and you look at it, and you pray it, and you just, you marinate your heart in it until your heart's moved by it. Until you look at Jesus and you see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and you're moved by the beauty of Jesus. You're moved by the grace of Jesus. You're moved by the humility of Jesus, and you long for that in your life. You hunger for that more than anything else in your life. You say, Jesus, may I be like you. Move me, shape me. You don't leave Philippians 2 until you're moved by it. Meekness, gentleness. Like, meekness isn't, it's not weakness or spinelessness. But meekness is a willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. Like, what's the perfect picture of meekness? Is Jesus on the cross, Scripture tells us that Jesus had at his beck and call legions of angels to do away with the people that are mocking Jesus, the people that are spitting upon Jesus. And yet Jesus, well, he does just that. He's willing to suffer injury instead of inflicting injury. Patience, put on patience. I know there's the adage, and it makes a great thing on Facebook to say, like, if you pray for patience, then what God will do is put you in situations where your patience is exercised, and like a dormant muscle that you work out. The more that you work it out, the stronger it gets. And that's how patience works. Like, don't pray for patience, because he'll put you in every long line in Walmart. Like, all the lines are long at Walmart, right? He'll put you in the traffic. Your kids will be more, like, listen to me. That's not the gospel. That's not the work of Christianity. Like, here's the declaration of the gospel is the Holy Ghost of God, I don't want to freak anybody out. The Holy Spirit, like David and them are like, get it. Preach on the Holy Ghost. Preach the Holy Ghost down. Let's see. The Holy Spirit of God resides on the inside of you. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is patience. It's not you going out and getting patience. It's you trusting and resting and walking in the Spirit of God. And as you walk in the Spirit of God, the Spirit is supplying his fruit to you. And one of those fruit is patience, and as well as these others. Number three, a gentleness, our genuine in our love for others. Look what Paul says. He says, we're bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Like, I love the realness of God's word. Don't you? Like, I just love it. Like, I love it that Paul's just being honest here. I mean, look what he says. Bear with one another. If one of you has a complaint, like, here's the proper means in which to take care of that complaint. Like, let's just be honest for a second. Like, we as a church, as we come together and as we do life together, as we do more than just attend services together, but as we become the church of God, doing life, sharing bread, being in each other's homes, spending time with each other, there's going to be times and occasions that we're going to get on each other's nerves. There's going to be times and occasions when I'm going to frustrate you and you're going to frustrate me. And your PCG, your point community group, which is these little groups that get together in people's homes, there's going to be times when those people drive you bonkers. And it's okay. Like he's saying here, it's okay for you to feel that way, that you're bearing with one another. Like, there's sometimes when you're just enduring. You're holding out in spite of what they've said, in spite of what they've done, in spite of injury, in spite of indifference, in spite of complaints, in spite of all of these things, you're bearing them and you're not retaliating in them. Like, again, the church in Corinth, incredibly unhealthy church. Paul says, man, these churches, they're taking each other to court. They're suing one another. Like, that's the opposite of us bearing with one another. Like, may we just be a church that bears with one another, but not to the purpose of just bearing through it, but may we bear through it so that we grow in love, so that love wins. Not just tolerating each other. Like, tolerating each other isn't love. Like, hiding each other and ignoring each other isn't love, but it's where we're genuinely moved. Like Paul says in Romans 12, may your love be genuine. Like, we're genuinely moved by a genuineness of our love to more than just tolerate one another, but to really love. So he says here, put on. Ultimately, what are we putting on? You're putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And it's easy for us to go like, hey, do you love the people of this church? Like, I'm asking you, do you love your brothers and sisters that attend here? Like, let me define them for you, love. Because sometimes it's easy to define things by the opposite. And if you're sitting here today and you think that the opposite of love is hate, your understanding of love isn't adequate. That the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And so let me ask, I don't wish any ill upon anyone here in this church. I really hope that's the best. Like wishing ill would be hate. Are you indifferent towards the people that you've gathered with this morning, the people that you gather with in a community group? Or do you love them? Again, see how this builds as compassionate hearts, humility, thinking less of ourselves. It pushes us outside of ourselves and into other people's lives. We'll see it. Number four, we're guarded by Christ's work and sovereign care. Paul writes, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Peace, it's working out in two ways, and it's working out two ways, at least two ways. It's multiple ways, but in this text, peace is working out in two ways. First, as we think about peace as the concept of agreement, or a pact, or a treaty, or a bond. That's one way of us thinking about peace, right? So we're at peace with one another in here. Ultimately, why are we at peace with one another? We're at peace with one another because we're at peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, by Christ's work, we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And so since we have peace, I would say it like this. Since we have peace vertically between us and God, there's now peace. It allows us to extend peace horizontally. So this goes back to us putting on love, us forgiving one another, us bearing with one another, even when we got a complaint against one another. And now to what end? So that there's peace among us. There's genuine unity for us, but there's a second working out of peace. That the second working out of peace is that peace is also an attitude of rest or security. That the word Paul uses here for rule, this was one of the, as I studied this, this was one of those times where I thought I know what this means. And then as I studied it more and teased it out, then I was that's not what it meant. And it means something even more beautiful than that. That the word rule here isn't the understanding of being governed by peace. It's more of the idea I have here, being guarded by peace. That the word rule is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, rule, that's used for, that we translate, I should say, rule. It's the only time it's used. And it's used by an official who would be officiating an athletic event. So the best way for me to think of it is the word rule here is an umpire behind home plate, calling balls and strikes. That what we are to do is we're as I said, we're guarded by Christ's work and by Christ's sovereign care. That as thoughts come in, people saying things at us come in, as things fly at us, situations happen, all of this happens, they're coming at us. We're listening to the peace of Christ speaking, whether that's inside or outside, whether that's a ball or a strike. Worry about that. Don't worry about that. It's similar to what Paul said. What Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, when he says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. That ultimately you can rest. Ultimately you experience peace. And what's that rest and what's that peace based upon? Jesus' sovereign and good care for you. Be at peace. May we be a people that's marked by peace, that are peaceable, not only with one another in unity, but may we be marked by peace. This means that you and I shouldn't be the ones that freak out. May we not freak out, at anything. Don't freak out. Jesus has a plan, and Jesus is at work, and Jesus is working out his plan. Trust him. I think part of this here is our our need to be a prayerful people. Like this is, how do you cast your cares upon Jesus? As we pray, as we pray. Number five, we're grateful for the work of the word. Look at this. This section is, as I broke it down, is bookended with thankfulness. And be thankful. And then look, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Thankfulness again in your heart that gratitude is the undercurrent of the Christian life. And the word is taking up residence in us. Like, isn't that a beautiful picture? That Christ's word, as you read it, as you study it, as you meditate on it, as it's preached, as you look at it in your community group, and you look at it in your discipleship group that meets, like Christ's word is taking up residence inside of you in your heart. It's dwelling in you. Like, may we be a word-saturated, word-soaked, word-rich people. But I want you to look at the effects of the word dwelling in us, because the effects don't terminate with us. It's not just all about you and how you should live. It doesn't stop with you, but look at the effects. There's two effects Paul talks about here of the word working in us. The first one is, look, teaching and admonishing others. Like, it's not about you. It's not all about you. Like, how radical that would change so much of what we do if we just realized that the purpose of it wasn't all about me. Like, this sermon being preached isn't all about you. Your community group isn't all about you. You studying God's word isn't all about you. It's not just so you can gain information. It's not even so that you can just be transformed to be more like Jesus. It's also so that you can teach others, so that you can pour yourself out what you've learned, what you're growing in, how you're maturing, what he's showing you. It's so you can teach and admonishing others. Teach is positive, admonish is negative. It's warning in all wisdom. That's you applying the word and helping people to apply the word in their lives. It's moving us. It's the word as it comes in. It's moving us and changing us, but it's moving us upwardly in our relationship with Jesus, but it's also moving us outwardly. In relationship with others, as we pour ourselves out in others. The other effect, that's the first effect, is it's pushing you towards others. The second effect is that upward effect. He says here, look, it produces emotion so that we sing songs. Like, as you study God's word, as it dwells and takes up residence in you, it causes you to sing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And lastly, what it's all about. Number five, mark of a healthy church is that we glorify God in all things. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything that we do. Like, everything that we do. That's why I say, like, this isn't the ends. Verse 17 is the ends. So that everything you do, how you parent, how you work, how you play, how you serve, how you do everything, no matter what you do, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything with Jesus' approval. Everything with Jesus, knowing that Jesus is for you. That what we do isn't to be done out of fear. It's not to be done out of guilt. It's not to be done out of despair. It's not to be done out of legalistic duty. But it's to be done how, Paul? By giving thanks to God the Father through him. Like, church, may we clothe ourselves with Jesus. Like, may we look to Jesus to mature us, to grow us, to fix the broken places in us, just to supply health to us, maturity to us, growth to us. May we clothe ourselves in Christ. So when others look upon us and look at us, like they see Jesus. Like, that's the goal. That may we be so clothed with Christ so that when people see us, they don't see us, but they see Jesus. May we be so clothed with Christ so that when people come and they visit, they don't experience us, but they experience Jesus, His grace, and His power. May we be this people. Jesus, may we hunger more and more to be the kind of people that you have so beautifully given to us here in your word. May we long for that. May we desire that. May we be moved by this truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.